Our Father's Day message today is entitled, A Father's Love. It's not just for fathers. It is for everyone. It is grounded in Luke 15, and I would invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures there. Perhaps grab that outline that is available to you on the table, and let's study God's word together. Luke chapter 15, read for you a couple of verses to set the stage of our study this morning. In a sense, we're backing up in our journey with Jesus to the cross, back to his teaching, which would have probably taken place a couple months prior to where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. Let's listen to the words of Jesus and learn from him this morning. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How would we expect God the Son to respond to that grumbling? Jesus began teaching and he told them this parable. As you work your way through Luke 15, we find a parable in three parts. Story involves lost sheep. Story involves lost coins. Story involves a couple of lost boys. Two lost boys. A little boy, an equally lost brother. We have dove into this passage in depth, invested a whole series in it. We won't go through the whole series this morning, but we'll glean some nuggets from there. These three stories illustrate and emphasize the perfect parent. Have you ever been the perfect parent? Have you ever met a perfect father? Today, we hang out with two imperfect kids, with one loving, perfect dad. Let's ID the main characters. Verse 11 helps us. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. A father has two sons. So we have a couple of boys and we have a father. The boys are us. The dad is God. As we walk through this story, we want to remember that this is not simply a nursery rhyme for the end of the day or a story to enjoy from our couch with a cup of tea or coffee in the afternoon. This is a story with eternal meaning and everyday implications. We are here in this story. This story comes from the lips of Jesus for my benefit, for your benefit, for our benefit. And a driving truth that lays the foundation for our study. And as we go through the life that will come out and live out before us this week, the perfect parent has no perfect children. God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, was a perfect parent. But what did his children do in Genesis 3? And it's kind of gone downhill ever since. The perfect parent
did not have perfect children, and we are part of that. So where does that leave us? As imperfect children with a perfect father. The truth, the big picture truth for today, no one who ever comes to God on dad's terms is turned away from God's family. No one who comes to God on dad's terms, the Heavenly Father's terms, is ever turned away. That gives us all hope this morning. You may never have walked into the doors of a church before. You may have clicked here online. You may see this in the days ahead. You may have had no spiritual connection or interest in the past. Or maybe you've been brought up in religion and churches and practically lived in a church. This text calls us all to examine where we're at with a holy God and to see the hope that if we will come to God on his terms, we will not be turned away. So that means it's time to connect and or reconnect with our Father. It may be connecting for the first time. It may be reconnecting, which would include all of us today in a fresh way, in a fresh spirit. What's Father's Day 2021? For some, Father's Day is an exciting day. It is a glad day. They can't wait to get an ugly tie or get taken out for a meal or get something that they're really looking forward to or have some kind of it's exciting for some. But the truth is, for others, it's not a glad day. It may be a sad day. It may be a bad day. You may have just recently lost your father. There may be an estrangement. There may be something, and you know, at times life is painful. And some family memories can be painful. Some family experiences, some father experiences can drive people to despair and not joy. That's some of the harsh, hard realities of life that many people experience. And when life is hard, it is so helpful, so encouraging to have a solid, soft touch of a pure Heavenly Father. Wherever you're at this morning, wherever you've been at in life, I encourage you to look to the perfect Father. Find strength. Find hope. Find direction. Together, we meet him. Luke 15. Let's look at four movements that better introduce us to the perfect parent. Verse 11, we jump in and we find movement number one. Resistance. Resistance leads to rebellion against the Father. Remember, we've got a story with characters, and those characters are all inviting us in and bringing us into this story. So we want to look for ourselves in this story. Resistance leads to rebellion. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." The father divided his wealth between his sons, and not many days later, the son gathered everything and went off to a distant country. Distant country isn't so much a location as it is an attitude of the heart. So we want to examine our attitudes Resistance leads to rebellion. The son, whom we learn throughout the text, is the younger son, makes an unheard of, unthinkable request. An unheard of request. Essentially, he's saying, "Dad, please die yesterday." Does that sound harsh? That sound cold? It was. And culturally, they would have knocked him upside the head and really been rough for him. Culturally, he has no right to ask this as far as inheritance, as far as what it was culturally acceptable, morally acceptable. But he's teaching us. He's in the story, and he's teaching us a lesson. He essentially wants to live without his father in his life. Remember, the sons represent us, and the father represents a perfect, holy, compassionate God. The son says, "I don't want to live under the father's responsibility. I don't want to live under my father's accountability. I just wish and want him out of my life." He likely did not get there overnight, nor do we. This attitude has been likely permeating, boiling for some time, festering for some time. And now he ratchets it up. He acts on it. And it's a reminder to me, and I think it should be a reminder to all of us. There can be passive rebellion. There can be aggressive rebellion. Passive, we're just kind of quiet. We're kind of, it's in our mind. And or maybe we do things subtly, dragging our feet, giving the look, making the not so loud comments. Passive rebellion. And then aggressive rebellion that we see, and he's just letting it all fly. We would all do well to remember that passive rebellion is wrong. It is sin. And aggressive rebellion is wrong. It is sin. And when it's sin, it only has one remedy: repentance and confession. The son makes an unheard of, unthinkable request while mirroring an unthankful spirit. And as we see in the comments along the line, the father has a reputation for being generous. But the father, or the son, makes no reference to that. An unthankful spirit for his father's past and present generosity. It seems that all he can see, all the son can see, is what he wants to see. You kind of drill that home into your thinking as you fill out that blank there. All he can see is what he wants to see, and all he sees is what he wants. And that challenges me, and that challenges you as we go through Tuesday, as we go through Thursday. How much our wants drive us? Why do we do what we do? Because we want what we want, and the problem is often our wanters get out of balance. Out of balance and go out of and leave the boundaries of what God has put there for us. Our wanters, W-A-N-T-E-R-S, our wanters often get us in trouble. They always will if our wanter is not the glory, is to have the glory of God on display. I want, I demand my way. How often does that flow through our minds, flow through our lives. My way, my way, my way, essentially, is sin. It doesn't mean all wants are bad. You know, if my wife comes to me and says, Jim, do you want spaghetti or do you want macaroni and cheese? What do you want? Yeah, that's kind of a neutral thing, right? If I say, I want, what do I want? Something besides those two. She's like, I want what's not on the menu. How can you offer me such awful choices? Okay, my want has gone out of bounds there, right? But macaroni, spaghetti, whatever. But my want can go out of bounds, get out of balance. And for all of us as sinners, even as followers of Jesus, still with the sin nature, it is easy to follow our wants the wrong way. Wanting to get away from, be free of any restraint is sin. That's what we see in the activities and the attitude of this younger son. So that begs the question, it asked me the question, and as long as the scriptures are asking me the question, I'll share it with you and we'll all work on this together. Here's the question. Are you wanting God, our Father, essentially dead in our life? You might say, that's impossible. God's alive, he can't be dead. I totally agree. But in my mind, am I really saying, you know, God, I don't want you active in my life. You know, that's a cupboard that is off limits to you. This chapter in my life, this is all me. This is all about me. We'll come back to you later. I don't want you in that chapter of my life. What I'm saying is, God, I want you dead in that cupboard. I want you dead in that chapter. My Thursday this week, Father, I really want you dead. That ought to be shooting up alarms in each and every one of us. But the question for us all is, where, in what cupboard, in what chapter, am I expressing that? And now what am I going to do about it? Yeah. Repentance, confession is always the solution for our sin. Telling God passively or aggressively we don't want him in a chapter in our life is sin. The answer to that, there is an answer for that. Repentance, confession. What part of your life might you be living with a dead God in this moment? Movement number two. Resistance, passive, leads to aggressive rebellion. Movement number two, verse 13 and 14. Rebellion leads to ruin. Rebellion leads to a ruined life. Always does. It may take a while. It may take most of life. But rebellion against a holy God always leads to ruin. Verse 13, the younger son gathered up everything, left for a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And he spent everything. A severe famine occurred in the land, and he became impoverished. The son makes an unthinkable request. He mirrors an unthankful spirit. He reaps an unproductive harvest. Don't think that we can escape this natural math equation. He reaps an unproductive harvest. Now, look into your scriptures, and I encourage you to bring your scriptures each week. The screens are up there for our benefit and for the benefit of those watching online, but you can't take the screen with you this week, but you can't take your Bible with you, and you can take what you underlined this week and drill in on verse 13, the end of verse 13, and what is the word, the verb there about his estate, about what his father had given him? Dad, give me everything I have coming to me, according to your will, according to the inheritance laws. And what did he do? He squandered it. I don't know about you. It's a word I'm very familiar with, but I don't use it very often. I don't think it pops up very often in our conversations, but we're probably not, good chance we understand what it means. He squandered it. That's got to be one of the saddest words and descriptions in the English language. It means he threw it away as useless. Threw it away as useless. You know what he wanted, what he demanded from his father? He blew it. Threw it away, quickly dissipated. Every once in a while, someone tells me, Jim, you've got a unique accent. I have no idea what they're talking about. I was born in Indiana. I'm a Hoosier by birth, but I did spend some time up north in Minnesota and Wisconsin. And I went to a high school in Wisconsin, 3,000 students. And when I went to high school, the age 16 through 18, essentially, the legal drinking age was 18. And with 3,000 students, it meant that 1,000 of those students typically could legally drink, which meant, well, there was a reason they called the baseball team the Milwaukee Brewers. That was the high school I grew up in. And the common question, what'd you do over the weekend? I got wasted. I'm not going to talk about that subject this morning, except just use that phrase. I got wasted. It may be so old you may not even understand. But I got wasted. Can you imagine 200 years from now, people Googling the internet or whatever they call it, and they say, who was Jim Saunders? And they go to Wikipedia or whatever will be the trend then. And that's the description of my life. For 100 years, Jim was wasted. Jim's life, how would we describe it? Wasted. Not necessarily on it could be substance, it could be anything. I love to fish, but I could waste my time fishing if it's out of balance. Do any of us want that description, that epitaph over our life? His life was wasted, squandered. Whatever God gave him, he threw it away as useless. Let's build on this question, this issue for a minute or two and with three truths. And you got a place to write them down in your notes. A couple blanks here. Number one, truth number one. These are going to be really challenging. This brings out the depth of my thinking here. Truth number one, people are people. That's what this young son learned. People are people. He was the life of the party as long as he could provide life to the party. But when his resources ran out, when he ran out of money, where did all the people go? People are quick to abandon you when the chips and salsa run out. We are easily replaced by better snacks. People are people. Truth number two, a famine occurred in the country, pressing in on the resources that he had. Here's truth number two, the weather is the weather. Nature is nature, which means you can't control it. We can't control the weather. We can't control nature. In fact, it can be unpredictably devastating. And it happens so quick. People are people, the weather is weather. Truth number three, cats are cats. Any of you love cats? I thought about saying cats are worthless, but I didn't know if I should say that. Cats are cats. We are not cats. That would have been a good sermon title. We do not live the cat life. How many lives do cats have? Cats have 9 lives, right? Really, they only have one. They live it out in a zillion chapters. But in our mind, cats have 9 lives, and we can think that we are cats, and we have all kinds of lives. You know, and in another life, later on in life, I can get serious with God. I can get right with God. I'll get fired up with Jesus in another life, another chapter. We're not cats. We do not have 9 lives to live. We have 1 life to live. And you may find that oppressive, but let me suggest it is something to celebrate. We only have life because of the desire of God. The breath you have is a gift from God because he wanted to give you that gift. That means your life has dignity. I don't know the circumstances that brought you into life, the circumstances that you grew through life. I know my family tree has a bunch of hiccups in it and challenges. And some of my ancestors made the choice to not let others' choices derail them or keep them from living the life that God had wired them to and wired them for. You're here because God wants you here. You're here for a purpose. God has uniquely wired your life as well as my life for something special. Couple more minutes, and I'll finish up these last two movements. They'll go quickly. But I'd like us to pause here for just a moment and give you an opportunity to bow your head and talk with your Father. To talk to the one who thought and loved you into existence and keeps you here. And I want to encourage you in this quiet moment to do two things. To thank God you're not a cat. That you have a bigger reason in life and you can experience God as a cat, as a dog, as a squirrel, cannot experience them. We are made in the image of God, uniquely wired to have a relationship with him. So just in the quietness of this moment between you, God, you and God, thank him for your life. And in a humorous way, God, thank you, I'm not a cat. But number two, will you make this commitment to your maker? Lord, I will invest my one life to the maximum for the glory of Jesus. As we have the opportunity to be serious, get serious, and stay serious with Jesus Christ, resistance leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to ruin. The results of rebellion, ruin, highlight the necessity of a repentant heart. I'm going to give you movement three and movement number four together. They kind of work together, and we'll wind it up here. The results highlight the necessity of repentance. And a repentant heart leads to restoration with the Father. God has no perfect children. We got issues, and we need to deal with those issues. And no one who ever comes to God on dad's terms is turned away from God's family, is turned away from the Father. A repentant heart leads to restoration, and that takes us all in. And it takes us all in today. Verse 17, we pick it up again. The story changes in the pig pen. As parents do, well, we often want our children to live a pain-free life. And we want to live a pain-free life, but life always has consequences to the choices we make. And you know, I've often thought of that pig pen as, the natural consequences of his life, and that's right. But notice what happens in the pig pen. Life changes because he changes and he acts on it. Verse 16, he gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating. No one was giving him anything. He's been abandoned, shucked by everybody. But verse 17, he came to his senses in the pig pen. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread to eat? Notice how generous, kind, gracious the father was to his servants. Here I am dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. Sinned against heaven, sinned in your sight. Please, would you take me on as a servant? The son has been forced to do for a stranger what he refused to do for his father. But in this moment, he acts wisely. Foolishness is replaced with wisdom, and he's willing to own his choices. He's willing to own the choices he's made. He's willing to own the consequences of his choices. Father, I forfeited my right to be your son. Can I just benefit a bit from working for you? It's as if he's seen his father in a fresh light. He sees his father accurately, better, his generosity, his kindness, his fairness to his servants. Remember the IDs? The sons represent us. The father represents God the Father. He admits to his responsibility, the consequences of his actions, with a changed heart, with repentance. We need to, and we are reminded, that no one is ever worthy of being in the Father's family. I get pushback kind of regularly. Oh, you church people think you're perfect. I come to your church, you people are, you think you're perfect, and you look down on me because you think I'm imperfect. So I don't fit in your church. Well, in a sense, shame on us if we give people that message. But here's the message to the world out there. We are imperfect people. So come on in. We don't celebrate our imperfectness. We don't worship our imperfectness. We don't broadcast our sin as if we're proud of it. We shouldn't be proud of it. Just the opposite. And the people of God, wherever they meet, if they're really the people of God and feasting on this book, understand, the more I look at this book, the more I understand how imperfect I am, which is somewhat depressing, until I see the whole story of how perfect God is. And I am never worthy to be in the Father's family. None of us are. And let's build on that a little more as we see illustrated for us by this son. No one ever struts into God's family. No one ever struts into the family of God, reminding God of how privileged God is that we've signed up for his team. The son comes in low, contrite, repentant. I was privileged to study for a number of years at Northwest Baptist Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. The motto of the seminary was scholarship on fire. That was illustrated for us very amazingly. I'm almost tempted to say perfectly, but I know it's not perfect, but it was well modeled for us by our professors. Men of great scholarship. My Greek professor, a translator for the New King James Version, his Greek books were published and used by top seminaries in the land. But I remember the tears, the zeal, the passion of Dr. Williams with practical Christianity. He was sharing with us one day, a lady was in his office and he was sharing the gospel with her, imploring her to turn to Christ. It appeared that she was perhaps ready, and Dr. Williams said, "Okay, let's get down on our knees and ask Christ to come into our life and save us." And this lady, who was elegantly dressed, decked out in expensive jewelry, said, "Well, do I have to get down on my knees?" And Dr. Williams said, "You do." Our class kind of ended there, and all of us seminary students went out in the cafeteria and debated for a long time if Dr. Williams had gone off his rocker, and that we don't really have to get up beyond our knees to come to Christ and to pray and receive Christ. But he was teaching us a lesson. And he was challenging that lady too, that coming to Christ involves surrender. We're not doing God a favor. God has done us a favor. And we come into the kingdom on our knees. Another professor that had probably even a profounder impact on me was Dr. Austell, the Old Testament prof. He translated the New American Standard, which I use in this pulpit every week. He was chairman of the deacon board when I became a deacon at 24, and around the room was an executive for Boeing that flew on Air Force One, a principal of a junior high, professor at the school of pastoral theology and homiletics teacher, the one who taught me how to preach, Navy chaplain, medical doctor who's on the board of the seminary, the Tacoma garbage man who had the best insight, and me, the 24-year-old, which meant I was the secretary of the board. We always give that to the young guy. But I remember those meetings, four-hour deacons meetings, and they always started with an hour of prayer, with the deacons on their knees praying for their church. And those men modeled for me the lesson that is reflected in this rebellious son, that we come into the kingdom on our knees. And as a church, we live on our knees. And as leaders in the church, we live on our knees, beseeching God for direction and power. We must surrender to the Father. We must live on our knees before the Father. And we can come home, because the Father is welcoming us home. I imagine the perfect father, in a sense, gets frustrated with his children. But he doesn't write them off. He waits. He brings stuff into our life to challenge us, to look back home, to turn around, and to come back home. Here's our hope for this Father's Day. We have a perfect, pure, heavenly Father who wants us to connect with him, who wants us to reconnect with him in a fresh way. That brings in every one of us today. Let's come home. Let's stay near the Father. Let's move forward with the Father. No one who ever comes to God on Dad's terms is turned away from God's family. Father, we come to you because you are the one to come to. You're the one to return to. You're the one who loved us and demonstrated that love, and in that unique collaborative effort with your Son, demonstrated the love of heaven for us. While we were still sinners. Lord, we all likely have some sin to deal with, and this is our moment to do that, to confess it, to repent it. Repent of it, and to move back and to move forward with you. Thank you for your perfect love. It gives us hope for today. We are reminded of a responsibility to live in light of it and to reflect that imperfectly, but still with passion and purpose. Thank you for your forgiveness that you offer when we go off track, for your willingness to take us back, for the privilege of being a child of God. May we live for your glory in light of that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.